This morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to preach something here this morning. I'm all for whatever the Lord wants. I let him have his way in the services, but I think we've come to this time. We'll open up the book and see what he has to say to us from the book, because I believe his word this morning, don't you? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I got something. The Lord will help us. I want to start this morning and finish it up tonight with God's grace and help. Just something I come across recently, and I read it many times, but it became all new real to me recently as I was reading through 2 Corinthians. And I want to talk this morning and tonight. We're going to talk about the greater glory. That's what I'm going to preach on this morning and tonight. And I just want to read two verses of Scripture to kind of lay a foundation and a text for this morning. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. When you get there, say amen. Amen. Well, let's read. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Some translations render that from one degree of glory unto another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to preach this morning, and we're going to continue on tonight, go into chapter 4 tonight with the Lord's help, and talk about the greater glory. I might teach, preach, whatever the Lord has right here, but let's pray first of all. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your presence that's come by here. And I believe, Lord, it's done nothing more than sanction your word to be received in the hearts of your people. Lord, we love you this morning. I pray, God, that you touch your people in a special way. I pray that they've worshiped you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, now we come to that truth, and I ask that you open our hearts to receive it with all readiness of mind. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. That first verse that we read there in our text, I would say that we could probably say amen to that. When Paul wrote, he said, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I know what he's referring to there. He's talking about liberty and freedom from sin, but he's not just saying, that isn't where it ends. He's talking about general liberty, the liberty to be what God would have us to be. I don't know about you, but I felt that liberty this morning as we're worshiping. And we lift our hands. It's part of Christian liberty because the Spirit of God sanctions us as believers to be able to have freedom to do the will of God and to know what it is and to stand upon it. I want us to look together at what Paul penned in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 4. We're going to focus on chapter 3 this morning. And here we're going to notice how many times Paul mentions the word glory. Now, Paul's idea of glory is rooted in the Old Testament, as can be seen, especially from his discussion surrounding Moses in this verses and the veil that was used there to cover his face. He used the word doxa for glory and glorious. It basically refers to those things that one might possess that commands respect and authority. So when we talk about the glory of God, it is that which commands the respect of God. The glory of God is the thing which commands our attention to Him. It's the visible weight and the presence of who He is. When we talk about feeling the weight of God's glory, we're talking about understanding His presence and knowing that He is a God that not only speaks, but He is a God who can be heard and is to be obeyed. We talk about the weight of God's glory, we're talking about a God who fills all and in all, is what the Apostle Paul would say there on Mars Hill. We have to understand the reasons Paul was writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. It was to combat the sect of the Judaizers. He was not only that, there was other things, but in the heart of this letter, he's writing against these Judaizers. The Judaizers, put in your mind, they were the religious sect of men who taught you that you had to keep the Old Testament law and be circumcised in order to be saved. These were these self-righteous, self-proclaimed Pharisees within the church, and they had come down from Judea. My Sunday school class will be familiar with this. They come down from Judea into the church at Antioch, and they begin to tell them there that you have to be circumcised, you have to follow after the law. Oh yes, we believe in Jesus, but there's other things that are required for salvation. And we know what the Apostle Paul does. He makes quick work of that, and he begins to address it head on. I like the Apostle Paul and the way he addresses things. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't talk around the issue. He addresses it head on, and he begins to deal with them here and tell them that it is not by the works of the law, but it is by Jesus Christ. And he points everything back in that direction. Oh yeah, these were these self-righteous Pharisees, and he's riding against their teaching there in the church at Corinth. How does God confront the tendency for right religious people and self-righteous people to take the preeminence? How does the Apostle Paul confront it? I'll tell you what he does. He attacks it at the very core of what it is, and he highlights the greater glory of this new covenant. He said, they are promoting the old covenant. They're promoting circumcision. They're promoting works of the flesh. But he said, I'm going to highlight to you that there is a better way. I'm going to highlight to you that God has a plan that goes beyond this, and God has a purpose and an intention. While we may not be dealing with the Judaizing teachers today that have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved, we do have a tendency to be rather forgetful of the great glory of this new covenant. I don't believe there's anybody in this room that would stand up this morning and tell anybody that in order to be saved, you have to go back and follow the Old Testament Jewish law. I will tell you, if you said that too much in this church, I believe there'd be plenty of people say something to you about it. If you tried to get up in a Sunday school class and you tried to teach that, I guarantee you would be shut down very quickly. If you got behind this desk and tried to preach it, I guarantee you, you wouldn't last very long and have a platform in which to promote it. But nonetheless, we do have a tendency as New Testament believers to forget the glory of the covenant that we are under, to kind of wane in our appreciation of what it is God has made way for us to experience in this new covenant. I want us to look together at the contrast that Paul makes here between the old covenant and the new covenant. First of all, he begins there in verses 1 through 3 to say, in the old covenant, you had tablets of stone, but in the new covenant, you have the law written on human hearts. So you have tablets of stone versus human hearts. Now, notice what he says here in verse 1. He writes here to the church in Corinth. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of or commendation from you? So he's writing here, these letters of commendation were those things which the Judaizers boasted in that day. They carried these letters from the important people in the Jerusalem church, and they pointed out that Paul had no such credentials. So in other words, these men would come from Judea. They would be carrying letters from prominent people within the church. They were either forged, or they may have been genuine and received under false pretenses. And they would carry these letters and they would open them up and they would say, well, this is our credentials in order to preach to you. This is our credentials in order to teach what we teach, because the church in Jerusalem has bought off on our doctrine. So they would come into the church and they begin to stir up trouble. And the Apostle Paul deals with these men who come under these false pretenses. And he said, do we need letters of recommendation as well? Do we need some handwritten letter stating the purpose of our ministry and the power of God to accomplish that which He has called us to do? Do we need that as well? It's a rhetorical question, because there He would go in verse 2 and tell them, "Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men." He said, we don't need letters of recommendation. You want to know why? Because when people see how God has changed your life through the preaching of our gospel, oh, it says all that needs to be said about the subject. We don't need somebody in Jerusalem writing us a letter and saying that we're allowed to come here and minister, because the Spirit of God has already given us entrance into your hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Paul declared that he didn't need these recommendations from other men, because his ministry had been proven by the work that God had accomplished in the lives of these individuals. Quite literally, he declared the Corinthians to be living letters, living epistles. He said, man, when they look at your life, you used to be wicked Corinthians. If you'd understand something about the church at Corinth, they were right in the middle of that city of wickedness and perversion. All sorts of ungodliness resided in that city. He said, I don't have to have some letter stating my apostolic authority and who knows me and who doesn't know me. Because whenever people look at your lives and they see it's through the preaching of the gospel that I preach, that your lives have been changed. He said, that's all the testimony we need. And I'll tell you, the same is true this morning. Oh, God has not pinned us down a letter that we are to look back on. He hasn't given us a letter of recommendation, but rather He's written it on the hearts of men and women, of what they once were to what they are today. It is different. It has been changed by the power of God. I'll tell you this, an eloquent tongue can speak, can win men by speaking great things. However, a changed life will speak volumes more than any tongue could ever express. Oh yeah, you can take a person that has the most eloquent tongue to speak with the tongue of an orator. And it may persuade people. It may affect them. But you have the power of a changed life. And you can realize that message has more than eloquence. It has authority. Oh, we don't need more eloquence behind the pulpit. We need more authority. Men who have got this Bible open and will stand flat-footed and proclaim what the Word of God says in the spirit in which it should be delivered, because that is what will change the hearts and the lives of men. The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Corinth in another place, and he would tell them there, he said, we came not unto you with enticing words of men's wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit. What was he saying? He said, God put it on display. We didn't need these enticing words to win you over, but God put on full display His power and His authority. I ask you this morning, does your life speak for itself? Help me. Say, God, help me. Help my life to speak of greater things. Oh, I don't need somebody to constantly come and defend me. Well, they're like that because of this. Well, you know, they have a bad attitude. Well, it's because they're in pain, or it's because their mama had a bad attitude. That's why they are the way. I don't need somebody to come up here and make excuses for me. I say, and you don't either. We need people whose lives speak for themselves. Oh, I know that you have seen them. There's some sitting on these church pews of people whose lives speak for themselves. Oh, it speaks of the power and the authority of God to change a life and transform it completely. Oh, yes. Those that knew Brother Derek before he was saved, you would probably say his life speaks for itself in the sense of how God has transformed him. You can ask my wife. She is his sister, and she can testify to that, about what God has done and changed her life. And there are others I could use for examples this morning, of how God, their life speaks for itself about what God has done. Let me ask you another question. What if you were the only Bible that some people ever read? I'll tell you. You say, oh, well, everybody knows certain verses. We had a young boy just 3 years ago in VBS, a young boy say that he was 16 years old, and he'd never heard John 3:16. Now, in some people's mind, that's almost unfathomable. But let me tell you something. We may have been the only Bible that boy had ever read before. Our lives were the only example he'd ever had of Christ probably before. He didn't know the things that we know. I say, God, help us to live in such a way that if we are the only Bible that some people ever have read up until that point, that it'll be enough to affect change and they can notice a difference in the way that we live and the way that we stand. Notice verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. When God gave the law, he wrote it on tables of stone, and those tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Even if the Israelites could read the two tables, this experience would not change their lives. That's what I say. I can get up here and preach till I'm blue in the face, and I may do that often. But if you don't hear the Word of God and allow it to affect a change in your life, it really does no good for you. It's got to affect a change. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said the difference of the old covenant to the new is that the old covenant was written down on these hard rocks. But he said in the new covenant, he said it's been written down on the tables of the heart. It's not a foreign concept in the Word of God, because Jeremiah would prophesy of this in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he would talk about how God is no longer going to speak as he has spoke, but rather he's going to come down and write his law in your heart. Oh, I thank God for that this morning. You say, why do you believe what you believe, preacher? I'll tell you why it is. Because the Spirit of God has written the law of God in my heart. It's real to me. It's something I live, not because I have to, not because anybody forces me to, but because something has been etched in my spirit, and it's an indelible mark that none of this world can ever remove. I am the only one that can cover it up. Oh, it cannot be covered up because of circumstances. It cannot be removed because of outside forces, but it is something that has been written in my heart, and it will forever change who I am. The same is with you this morning if you've been saved. The legalist can admonish us to do this or do that or don't do that or don't do this, but they cannot give us the power to obey. That was the problem with the old covenant. God gave them the laws and the commands, do this, don't do that, abstain from this, enjoin in that. But it did not have the power to give men and women the ability to obey. That was what was lacking. But when Jesus Christ stood up on the banks and he said, you have heard this, but I say unto you, what he was telling them there, he was ushering in the new covenant, and he was quite literally telling them, oh, before you have heard these things and you didn't have the power to obey it within yourself, but now not only am I giving the command, but I'm giving you the ability to carry out the command. Oh, what a glorious thought this is. We've been given the ability to be pleasing unto God. What a thought that is. People take that such for granted in the New Testament. They didn't have what we have. The Spirit of the living God residing in them. Now, you go throughout the Old Testament. You read about men like David. Other men like Samson. And what does the Bible say? The Spirit of God came upon them. He rested upon them, but he did not reside within them. But in the New Testament, that which was written down on the rocks before, if you would, has now been written in our hearts by the Spirit of God, because now he lives within us and he enables us to do the will of God. So, Brother Shane, I don't understand the will of God. It is this foreign concept to me that I don't exactly understand what God wants me to do. Can I encourage you of something? In the new covenant, when we open this book and we yield our lives to the life of the Master, He enables us and directs us and leads us. And he said he will cause our steps to be ordered, placed in the proper position. You say, how do you know? How do I know whether or not I'm in the will of God? Are you living to please him? And if you are living to please him in every way, I can assure you, you are in his will. I've never known somebody, Brother Glenn, and you've been alive several more years than I have. Have you ever known somebody that has desired to please God in all things and miss God's will? I've never known it. It doesn't happen. Because if you desire to please God in all things, he will enable you to do his will and he will lead you in the right direction. God doesn't make mistakes. Because now that law has not been written on some stone somewhere that I have to go make a journey to go find it. It's right here in my heart. That's why he said to hide it. It was we don't understand the magnitude of what the psalmist said when he said, I will hide thy words in my heart. We just think, oh, well, that's a good concept. But in the Old Testament, they weren't to do that. They were just to have it in their head, not their heart. That was the concept of the Jews. Oh, if I can recite these words, if I can just know what it says. Oh, he said, I want to do more than know what it says. I want to know what it means. I don't want to just know the law. I want to know the Lord of the law. The reason behind it, because God's not just written it on a stone somewhere for me to go find it and hopefully I can dig it up when I need it. He said, no, he's written it in my heart. And that's why Jesus could stand in the hour of his temptation and say, it is written, because it wasn't just in his head. It was in his heart. God help us. Oh, the glory of this new covenant. It's in our heart. Oh. The ministry of grace changes the heart. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God and writes it in the heart. The Corinthians were wicked sinners when Paul came to them, but his ministry of the gospel of God's grace completely changed their lives. You know what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9? He said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or homosexuals is what some translations render it, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Man, that's a hard list. He hit it right between the eyes. He didn't cut no punches, did he? But then you know what he says? He said, and such were some of you. I look out there and I know some of you were in that same sin. He said, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by what? The Spirit of God. In other words, he said, it's not on the stone, it's in your heart. God's engraved a difference upon the very heart of flesh that is within you. Oh, the glory of this new covenant. I'll tell you, the test of true ministry is changed lives. It's not press releases or statistics. It's much easier for the legalist to boast because he can measure his ministry by external standards. But I'll tell you, the believer who patiently ministers by the Spirit of God must leave the results unto the Lord. I've had them come to me, well, this movement over here, they're having results. And I'll say this, it's easy to measure a false doctrine when it's all on the outside. When you got these external standards that you can measure your growth by. But it's impossible for a man to measure the growth of the Spirit. I don't know what God may be doing. There's times I don't understand it. There's times I preach messages and I get done. And I'll be honest, I go home and I say, Lord, that was a flop. I'm serious. I do. I go home and I say, Lord, I feel like I could have said it better. I wish I would have said this. I think of 100 other things that probably would have been better than the ones I said. And you know what? And there's times the Lord just encouraged me. He'll send somebody along and say, you know what? Something you said right there. It won't nothing do with me, but this word was etched in their heart. And I'm reminded, it isn't up for me to give the increase. It's just up for me to throw out the seed and put a little water on it. And I trust God to give the increase. And that's the greatest joy I can ever find in ministry, is to trust God to give the increase. The second thing here, and I'm moving on. Not only is it the law that was written upon the stone versus written upon the heart, but he said, in the Old Testament, the law was of death. But in the New Testament, we have the Spirit of life. Ooh, I like that. Notice verses 4-5, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul was always quick to point to God and give him all the glory. Although he was a brilliant and well-educated man, he did not depend upon this, but rather he leaned wholly upon the Lord. You say, how do I mark legalism? How can I notice if a message is founded in legalism? I'll tell you how. Notice where they point. If their message points to the Lord, it's probably true. But if it constantly points to self and what you can do and what you can accomplish, I can guarantee you almost every time it's false. It's the litmus test. Because whenever it points to the Lord and gives him all the glory, it's unto the Spirit of life. But anything that points to self and to the flesh, it is of death. Apostle Paul goes on to say, he says, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know what the reality of it was? When Moses read that law that God had given him up there on that mountain to those people, when they heard it, they realized there was no way that they could keep those commandments. They didn't have the ability. So you know what it laid them as? It laid them as helpless and dead in their sins. And Paul said that is what the law does. It lays us helpless and dead because we have no way in and of ourselves to keep that law. But you know what the greater glory of the New Testament is this? The Spirit of God living within us. It's the Spirit of life. The law killeth, but the Spirit gives us life. What is this life to do? Life to please God. And a life that once could do nothing in order to please God in and of itself, he said, now the Spirit of God will enable you to please God. Oh, what a thought that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said the letters refer to the old covenant law, while the Spirit refers to the new covenant message of grace. He was reminding his readers that the old covenant law could not give life. It was a ministry of death. You know, he writes to the church in Galatians. He said in church of Galatia, he said in chapter 3 and verse 21, he said, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. He said, if there was a law given that could bring life, he said, righteousness would have come by the law. But where did righteousness come from? It didn't come from the law. It came from Jesus Christ. It wasn't an object, it was a person. That's why he could stand up and he could declare to the crowds, he said, oh, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall likewise not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why was it? Because they thought righteousness was law-keeping, but no, righteousness was knowing and being with the lawgiver. He turned it on his head. He said, here's where we are. He said, righteousness doesn't come from the law, but it comes by the Spirit of God and by faith. Paul was not suggesting that the law was a mistake or that its ministry was unimportant. Far from it. Paul knew that the lost sinner must be slain by the law and left hopelessly condemned before he can ever be saved by God's grace. You know why we get up here, and I know you've heard me do it and other preachers, Brother Derek's done it, gets up here and he preaches about the ugliness of sin and how God hates sin. Is it just to make you feel bad? No. Because before God can ever breathe the life into an individual, they first got to be dead. The law's got to kill them so the Spirit can bring the life. We got to bring to the reality of it that apart from the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. Oh, but the Spirit gives life. Think about the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, how they wove together so perfectly. John came with the mirror of the word, showing men how far they had missed the mark and the law of God. He come preaching repentance. He said, you've sinned. You're wrong. And he didn't care who he preached to. He preached without fear and without favor. He pointed the king right in his face and said, "You're a sinner too." He didn't care if it was a prince or a pauper. He looked them in the eyes and he said, "All of you are under sin." He pointed the mirror of the word. But then out stepped Jesus Christ, as John wrote it, and he was the Word made flesh, incarnate, dwelling among men. And there the Word of God stepped out. Oh, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he stepped out and he said, "You've heard it said before, but now I say unto you." Oh, his words were this, that although your righteousness may be found in yourself now, but I'm going to give you a righteousness that is not your own, but it is my righteousness. And when you are clothed with that righteousness, you can be a part of the kingdom of God. Oh yes, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He was the other half of the law that the law pointed to, that which the law was weak in that it could not do. Jesus came and completed, because everything in that law pointed to Jesus Christ. Pointed to him. It was just the shadow that, and it cast the shadow of a cross. In fact, he said he came to fulfill the law. In other words, what we were helpless to do in ourselves, Jesus came to empower us to accomplish through him and in him alone. Thank God for that this morning. Moving on to my third point. He contrasts the fading glory of the old covenant to the increasing glory of the new covenant in verses 7 through 11. This paragraph is the heart of the chapter, and it should be studied in connection with Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. I'm not going to get through this morning, but I encourage you sometime to read it. We know the story. Moses comes down after the second time receiving the law from the Lord. He'd seen the glory of God in chapter 33, and his face shone with the glory of God. And this is the only place the Bible gives us the insight as to why he did what he did. The Bible said he put a veil over his face because the people could not bear to look upon him. Now we often think of that Moses did that solely for the fact that the people would listen to what he had to say and be able to look at him. But Paul gives us a little more insight here. You know what he said? He said he didn't want the people to watch the glory disappear. Notice what he says there. Let's read those verses. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 8, "But of the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And then notice verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even if that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." Verse 10, another translation renders it, "Indeed in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." It's a greater glory. He said, if you compare the two side by side, he said, it doesn't even compare. He said, it was so great the people couldn't look at it, but now there's a greater glory come in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and 10 states that the law lost its glory when compared to the surpassing glory of the ministry of God's grace. There simply was no comparison. Sad to say, there's some people who cannot feel spiritual unless they carry a weight of guilt around. They feel like there's certain things, if I don't do this, then I don't feel spiritual. But you know the reality of the law? It's compared to a letter of debt that we could not pay in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's compared to a schoolmaster who disciplines us in Galatians 4, 1 through 5. In Acts 15, it's compared to a yoke for oxen that was too heavy to bear. So when we try to live it based upon what we can do and accomplish, he said, you'll find at the end of it, there's nothing can be done because it's not in you. And he goes on in verse 11, "For that which is done away with was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious." Oh, in other words, that which was passing away is literally what it means. Paul wrote a period of history when the ages were overlapping. The new covenant of grace had come in, but the temple services were still being carried out, and the nation of Israel was still living under the law. in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, and that would mark the end of the Jewish religious system. The Judaizers wanted the Corinthian believers to go back under the law and to mix the two covenants together. But Paul declares, why go back to that which was temporary and fading away when that which is the completion of all of that has come? Thank God for that. Paul has pointed out the ministry of grace is internal. It brings life and it involves increasing glory. But he presents one final point here and we're going to close. The Bible is basically a picture book, and here what he declares unto us is that the Old Testament was a concealed work, but the New Testament is a revealed work. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, he said we're bold in our speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Remember what I said a few minutes ago? He didn't want them to see the glory disappear, to fade away. He said he put the veil over his face not only so that they could look at him, but also so that they wouldn't see the glory fade away. Because he knew that if they watched the glory disappear, they probably wouldn't listen to what he had to say. But you know why he said when Jesus Christ come? He said, it's not decreasing glory, but it's increasing glory. He said, it's not that which was done away with, but it's that which has come and is here to stay. He established something which was eternal. The old covenant was temporary. It was passing away. The tent stakes were going to be taken up, and Jesus Christ revealed for who he is. Oh, I'm glad to know this morning I'm not under something that's just temporary, but I'm here under something that's here to stay. He goes on to talk about a few more things, and I'm just going to abbreviate it. I know we're running out of time this morning. He said, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Paul describes the Jews there as having that veil still on their heart. He said they can't see the glory. They never took the veil off. They don't understand the glory that's in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all unbelievers. He's going to allude to it, and we may mention it tonight in chapter 4. He said they have their minds veiled, covered. He said, but if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled by the unto those which are lost, it's covered, hidden. It's all the same idea. Ties back to this. You say, is there any hope for someone who has the veil on their hearts? Yes, there is. Because he goes on to say, nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord by trusting Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Oh, thank God for that. And then in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He said, not only do we have light, but we have liberty. The veil's taken away. We behold the glory of God, and now we have liberty to worship God. It's not concealed, it's revealed. Notice how concealed the Old Testament is. In order to be a worshiper of God, you had to be born under the Jews, or you had to become a Jew by following their processes. If you wanted to see the glory of God, you had to be a very special Jew. You had to be the high priest, and only once a year you could enter in behind the veil and behold the mercy seat as the Shekinah glory, presence of God, rested there. But you know what he said? The greater glory of the New Testament is this. He said, we don't have to wait for that. He said, the veil's been taken away, and now we have liberty to go in behind the veil. He said, our hope is anchored beyond the veil in the book of Hebrews. Oh, what a thought that is. What a greater glory it is. I know I'm moving fast. I want to close with this morning as you stand. I know we got First Sunday Fellowship dinner, so I'm not going to do too much this morning, but I do want to get this last point across. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can I tell you, we're not just spectators, we're participators. We don't just behold the glory, but we're changed into the likeness of it. That was the thing with Moses. Did he see the glory of God? He saw part of the glory of God. But you know what? We as New Testament believers, not only do we get to see it, we get to experience and be changed by it. It affected Moses, yes, his face shone. But you know what? It doesn't just affect our physical appearance. It affects our heart. The greater glory of this new covenant is this. When we behold the glory of God, we are now changed into the likeness of that glory. You know how Paul described it here? He said, we now behold the glory of God as looking into a glass, into a mirror. And he said, and when we behold the glory of God, we are now changed into that same image. See, it's like looking in the mirror, if you would, and seeing Jesus. And then now when we look there, we are now changed into that image we see. From one degree of glory unto another. Under the old covenant, only Moses ascended unto the mountain and had fellowship with God. But under the new covenant, all believers have the privilege of communion with Him. Through Jesus Christ, we may enter into the holiest of holies, and we don't have to even climb a mountain to do it. Man, what a wonderful thing it is. Oh yes, Moses reflected the glory of God, but you and I get to radiate the glory of God. He was just a reflection of it. But now it's living on the inside of us, and we are changed from one degree of glory unto another. I'm glad to know He ain't done changing me, Brother Glenn. He's not done with me. As I look in the mirror of His Word and I see some places, I say, oh God, help me to be more like Jesus. Oh, what great glory this new covenant has. And I want to leave you with that this morning. This wonderful process cannot be achieved by keeping the law. The glory of the law faded away, but the glory of God's grace continues to increase more and more and more. Every day we get up, it's greater than it was before. Why is it? Because it's increasing glory as the days go by. I like what the songwriter said. He said, it's sweeter as the days go by. Why is it? Because we're part of a greater covenant. It's greater glory this morning. And we worship God because now it's not been written on the stones, but it's been written in our hearts, and we are changed by the indwelling Spirit of God. Stretch forth your hands this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. I know we ran through this passage, but Lord, I ask that You'd reach down and minister. God, help us to realize that we are part of something that is even more glorious. If that giving of the law was glorious, how much more glorious is it that we get to experience the Son of God and live every day to please Him? God, let Your law be written in our hearts. Let our minds be kept. Let our spirits be secured. And God, we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Appreciate your attention this morning. We're going to go back to chapter 4 tonight, Lord willing. And at this time, you're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. We got First Sunday Fellowship dinner in the back. For those who are able to stay, encourage you. If you're able, stay today in fellowship. God bless you.